our text this morning, which is Mark chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to continue our series out of the Gospel of Mark called Simple Jesus. And now we're going to jump into God's Word. So turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read just six verses. We're going to pray, and we're going to get to work. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." Join me in prayer. Father, we have before us a community that beheld you and did not believe you. God, I pray this morning that we would behold you as you present yourself in your word and that we would believe you. God, minister your word to our hearts this morning. By your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we find ourselves in a mystifying portion of God's Word, a portion that suggests that there may be occasions when God cannot do certain things. That there may be certain things going on in our hearts because of which God cannot do what he would have done if our hearts were different. And I know that sounds a bit controversial. I'm going to show you that it's really not that controversial. But if I were you listening to me, I would say, "Wait a minute, Pastor Jake. I thought God can do everything. Nothing shall be impossible with God." That's a verse, right? So who are you to suggest that there are things that God cannot do? And let me say at the outset, number one, I absolutely affirm the biblical, Christian, historical, and orthodox position that God is omnipotent. That's a big fancy term, meaning that God is all powerful. So that's number one. Number two, I also affirm the biblical, Christian, historic, orthodox position that there are certain things that God cannot do. For example, James says this, James chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So James says this, temptation goes down like this in our hearts. Out of our sinful natures come forth sinful desires that are presented to our sinful wills, and we say yes to it. And James says that can never happen to God, because he's not sinful. He has no sinful nature, therefore no sinful desires. He will never, yes, cannot, never say yes to sin. How about Hebrews 6:18? It is impossible for God to lie. Not just improbable. Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays, God says it's impossible, but Tuesdays and Thursdays, all bets are off. No, it's impossible. Not possible for God to lie. Here's a connected verse, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's not just that he would not. That's true as well, but he cannot deny himself. And I love the context of the Hebrews passage and the 2 Timothy passage. And in it, we see that we have the promises of the gospel so assured because God bakes it on his nature. He says, you can be assured that you are pardoned in Jesus because I must keep my word. I have to keep my word. I can never, never not keep my word. And then there's this verse here this morning, verse 5, Mark chapter 6. Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few people and they got healed. Now, you probably had Mrs. Perkins as your teacher sometime, or someone like Mrs. Perkins, second grade teacher. I would raise my hand frequently and I would say, Mrs. Perkins, can I go to the bathroom? And you know what Mrs. Perkins said, right? With that grin. Mr. McGee, I'm sure you have the ability to go to the bathroom. Are you asking me, may I go to the restroom? I'm in second grade. It's like, I have no idea what you're talking about right now, but I have to, and I'm about to. Please let me go, Mrs. Perkins. But here's the thing. She has seared in my mind a paranoid concern about grammar every time I go to the restroom, especially about the word may and can. Ability versus permission. When Scripture says God cannot do something, it actually means that he doesn't have the ability to do it. And we're going to get deep here just for a moment, so let's get rid of our snorkeling gear. Let's get our scuba gear on. We're going to dive deep. When Scripture says that God cannot do certain things, what it means is that not only will he not, but he cannot do anything that would violate other things that are true about him. He doesn't want to, and he cannot do anything that would violate or contradict other things that define him. So, for instance, God is all holy. He is all righteous. Because of that, he can't do evil things. Because if he were to do evil things, that would make him evil, which he could never be. So God could never use his power in such a way that would not promote and prize his holiness and his righteousness. He would never undermine his moral integrity with the use of his power. His power and his holiness, they don't contradict, they complement each other. This is why John, when he saw those crazy angels buzzing around the throne, what do those angels say? They said this, holy, 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 three times speaks of fullness. That is, God is all holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So he's all holy. He's almighty, who is, who was, who is to come. He is eternal. See, God's righteousness and his power, they go together. So when Mark says Jesus could do no mighty work there, it's not just he would not. I think he could not. We read he could do something there. He could do a little work. But he could do no mighty work there. And what I want to suggest this morning, it was because if he did so, he would violate something true about him. If he were to do a mighty work in Nazareth, he would be compromising his holiness, his righteousness. Now, as I scoured verses 1 through 6, chapter 6 this week, here's what I've been wondering and I've been asking God. I've been praying, God, is there a mighty work that you want to do in my life? In the life of my family, in the life of this church, in the life of this community, just like you wanted to do a mighty work in Nazareth, but you're not doing it. Because if you were to do that mighty work, you would be compromising your holiness. God, are you only doing a little bit of what you could do? Because to do more would be to compromise who you are. God, how do we avoid depriving ourselves of all that you would shower us with? How do we avoid depriving ourselves of all that we could enjoy? Lord, how do we align ourselves in such a way that we experience your fullness? God, I don't want to be like those in Nazareth. I don't want to be a people. I don't want to be a community that you step foot into and you can only do a little bit. Because to do a mighty work there would be to compromise who you are. That's what I've been praying this week. And this is what I've been hoping that you would join me in seeking God, in avoiding the example that we have before us in Nazareth. So to do that, and if you're going to join me, we're going to dive again a little bit deeper. Here's the question. Why couldn't Jesus do a mighty work in Nazareth? And the most obvious answer that we see emerge from the text, it's found in verse 6. What does it say? It says, he marveled at their unbelief. So the issue here is unbelief. They didn't believe. So belief aligns us in such a way that we, because of that belief, we come to enjoy and enter into all of God's fullness. Belief will get us to places where these guys and gals in Nazareth aren't getting. The reason why they're not getting that mighty work among them is because they are not believing. And of course, as we know, any survey of the New Testament, especially the Gospels, what do we find? We find the instrumental importance of faith. Over and over and over again, God shows us how important faith is. Remember back in chapter 2, the paralytic was lowered down before Jesus, and the Bible says Jesus, seeing the faith of his buddies, those four guys, seeing their faith, says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And then would later say, rise up, pick up your pallet, and walk. We saw last week that gal who, out of desperation because of that malady that she had for 12 years, snuck up behind Jesus and touched just the rim of his garment without Jesus knowing and was healed by that. And Jesus would turn to her and would say, my daughter, your faith has made you well. We're going to see in Mark 10 that Jesus would turn to blind Bartimaeus, he would be healed, and Jesus would say to him, your faith has made you well. Over and over again, Matthew chapter 9, to some other blind folks, Jesus says, be it done to you according to your faith. Over and over and over again, we see that faith gets us to places with God. Faith opens up, you might say, the channels of God's blessing in our life. And to not have that faith prevents us from getting to places where God would have us go. Jesus could do no mighty work there. Now, if we're not careful, we might think this, okay, I need to muster up faith. I gotta believe that God is able. It's not happening, therefore I'm not believing God is able. Here's the surprise in this passage. Those at Nazareth believed Jesus was able. They believed that he had power. They believed that he was a miracle worker, that he was doing, had done, and was doing mighty works. They were astonished, we read in our text. They said, where did this man get these things? There's not a denial that he had these things, that the miraculous was happening around his person. They said, what is this wisdom given to him? There's not the denial that he had wisdom. They said, how are such mighty works done by his hands? There's not the denial that he was able to perform, able to do. And so when Scripture says Jesus was astounded by their unbelief, he's not marveling because they don't believe that he has the ability. Of course they believe. They believe he has the ability. Jesus isn't saying, well, because you don't believe I can, I won't. No, something else is grounding their unbelief. And this is imperative for us to get this morning. So what is it they're not believing? Well, look back at verse 4. So although they believe Jesus is powerful, wise, and unlike anyone else, they don't believe he is honorable. Verse 4. And he said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And so he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. They don't believe Jesus is honorable. That's the same thing as saying they don't believe Jesus is holy, separate. They don't believe he is worthy of veneration, of esteem. They are devaluing Jesus. Where did this guy get these things? That's what I'm hearing them say. Who is this guy who comes into town? We know him. We grew up with Jesus. He was at our school. We have our school pictures of him. He was a little awkward, a little quirky, a religious fanatic. We know Jesus. Graduated from school, became a construction worker. We know him, and we know his family. We know his mom, and we know the questionable circumstances around his conception. Who was his father? God. Yeah, right. We know his brothers and his sisters, and we know that they don't honor him. They don't believe him. Who is this Jesus? So notice, the backbone of unbelief is they don't esteem him. They seek to undermine his importance. And because of this, Jesus could do no great work among them. So do you see what's going on here? Why couldn't God do what he would have done if things were different? And the answer is that God cannot honor a belief that does not honor Jesus. God does not value a belief that doesn't place value on Jesus. God does not respond to a belief that doesn't respond to Jesus. And didn't Jesus say as much? This is what Christ would say. What an audacious claim. What a radical claim. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John will later on get a picture of all of us in heaven singing songs. Not Chris Tomlin songs. Maybe they're sung too. Not Matt Redman's songs. Maybe they're sung too. But this is what we're singing. We're singing this. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and power forever. That's what God responds to. It's not just that he won't, he cannot respond to a belief that isn't responsive to Jesus, because to deny Jesus is to deny himself. Jesus is an extension of God. We believe in the Trinity here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-honorable, co-powerful. And God says, you can't diss my Son without dissing me. You can't diss my Son without dissing me. Let me prove to you that it's impossible for God to honor a belief that doesn't honor Jesus. Here's a verse, Hebrews chapter 11. A book all designed to get people to believe in Jesus, all designed to help people, Christians who are saying, you know, maybe Jesus isn't enough. Maybe it's got to be Jesus plus works, Jesus plus feast days, Jesus plus the Sabbath, Jesus plus the shadows of the Old Testament. Maybe Jesus isn't enough. And so this letter starts to conclude with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And the writer says this, without faith, parentheses, in Jesus, it is impossible. Not improbable, impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God through Jesus must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's all about Jesus. So let's bring some application for us this morning. How then do we get God's best for us? How do we get God's best for us? How do we become a people in whom and through whom God does not just little things, but mighty things? How can we align ourselves with God in such a way God wants to show up and do an amazing work in and through our lives? How do we avoid depriving ourselves of all that God would have us enjoy? Well, here are two inquiries I've had about myself. I think they're going to help you this morning. Here are two things I've been asking God as I've been looking over this text. And here's the first one. Am I jealous of Jesus or for Jesus? Am I jealous of Jesus or for Jesus? I know that sounds a little weird. You'll get it in a second. We all know what jealousy is, right? It's that resentment that we feel when someone experiences success or an advantage that we're not experiencing, that we want. We think they don't deserve it, and we deserve it, but they're not getting it, or they're getting it and we're not getting it. So we've all experienced jealousy. Maybe your sibling meets that pathetically perfect person, and they love each other. They sing songs to each other. They write poetry to one another. They're amazing, right? They have a wedding ceremony that rivals that of Prince Charles and Diane. And they have kids, and they're the perfect kids. They never disobey. They're always on task. And their family is perfect, and you're looking at your life, and you're like, what about me? And that feeling that bubbles up is called resentment. Or that buddy gets that job, and he gets one bonus after another, one promotion after another. Man, they're showering your buddy with all sorts of blessings. He's moving on up, right, to the east side, to a deluxe apartment in the sky. That's what he's doing. And here you are, each month, you're just trying to figure out what bill you're not going to pay. And you know that feeling that you feel? That's resentment. You've heard of Nancy Kerrigan and Tonya Harding. You remember those two figure skaters? Right before the championship skate, some thugs came along and busted up Kerrigan's knee. And who were they hired by? Tonya Harding. Why? Because she was jealous. Abel's killed by his brother came because of jealousy. Joseph is enslaved by the Ishmaelites because of his brother's jealousy. David is on the run from Saul because of Saul's jealousy. And guess what we discover as we look at the ministry of Jesus? How a good portion of the Jews at that time started to regard Jesus as, we see, and Pilate called it, by the way. Pilate spotted what was going on. This is what Pilate says, Matthew 27:18. For Pilate knew that it was out of envy, out of jealousy, that they had delivered Jesus up. And we can see that jealousy bubbling in Mark chapter 6. They can't stand that their old neighbor, their old pal, their old acquaintance, their old classmate is now the talk of the nation, is now the toast of the town. They can't stand that he's made it and they haven't made it. For them, it's like, we know him. We know how quirky he was. We know how fanatical he was. And here's the thing. We know that his success is not owing to his person. Who is this guy that he has these things? It's like that guy who pulls up at your high school reunion with that crazy car, that amazing car, and that hot wife. And you're like, how did he get that? Who is this guy that he... That's what's going on here. They took offense at his notoriety, that he had become a star, and they refused to have Jesus as the star of their hearts, as the star of their town. So here's the question you got to ask yourself. Am I growing increasingly all right that it's all about Jesus. Am I growing increasingly all right that God wants him to be the star of my life? Am I increasingly all right that God wants me to remove myself from the center of my focus, of my affections, of my attention, of my investment, and he wants me to have Jesus at the center of my life? Am I all right with that? Am I growing increasingly all right with that? Am I all right that God likes Jesus far more than he likes me? So much so that God created me to be all about Jesus. God redeemed me to be all about Jesus. Do I increasingly find the things of my life are getting in the way of Jesus? And so need to be discarded because Jesus needs to be number one. In other words, am I growing more and more jealous for him or of him? Because I think we can expect more of God's dynamic work in our lives, in our community, when we're all about Jesus, when we are jealous for him. I believe God, because Jesus is our blessing, Jesus is the pearl of great price, he is the treasure. God has said, hey, be all about Jesus and you will experience my fullness. Is that you? Second and last question related to the first. Am I treasuring Jesus or just acknowledging him? Am I treasuring Jesus or just acknowledging him? Notice they don't deny Jesus. They acknowledge that he has power, that he has some authority from somewhere, that he's unlike anyone they've ever seen, that things have changed, something's different about him. But notice they don't treasure him. That word honor is the same way as saying treasuring, esteeming, revering, venerating. It's used in the context of worshiping God, honoring God. They acknowledge him, but they don't treasure him. And let me say this morning, and I say this with a heavy heart, and I say this wanting really to qualify it, because I think there may be here today some people for whom this applies. So I want you to hear someone who is concerned for you. But let me say this. There are tons of professing believers out there, and there may be some here this morning for whom your Christianity is just the mere acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord and Savior, nothing else. You just merely acknowledge that he's Savior and Lord, but you don't treasure him as Savior and Lord. In fact, you treasure other things besides Jesus. In fact, you treasure things that Jesus opposes and Jesus hates. But in your mind, you say, it's all right that I treasure the things that Jesus hates because I acknowledge Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Somehow, me merely believing in him is my pass to enjoy the sinful lifestyle that I really want and not suffer the eternal consequences of that. And let me say, and I say this with a heavy heart, not wanting to unduly offend people here, but listen, that is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. And if that's you, you're not a Christian. You may think you are. You are not a Christian. You do have to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, of course. But there's more, right? Faith means a lot more than mere mental recognition. Wasn't that the point that James made in James chapter 2, 18, 19? He says this, you believe that God is one? Thumbs up. Problem is, the devils believe that too. The devils believe that, and they shudder. They acknowledge that God is one, but they don't revere that God is one. They acknowledge that God is one, but they don't enjoy God's oneness. They don't submit to God's oneness. They don't bow down before God's oneness. So James says, just because you merely affirm or acknowledge truths about God doesn't mean that those truths are true about you. You see, faith isn't just seeing Jesus. It's seeing him also as being supremely valuable. Faith doesn't look past him to better things. In 2007, the Washington Post conducted an experiment. During the morning rush hour, they stationed world-famous violinist Joshua Bell at the entrance of this metro station. Joshua Bell, this guy is amazing. He's a virtuoso. He packs out stadiums all over the world. In fact, just this week, a little bit before, he was in Boston. He packed out a stadium in Boston. Tickets went for nothing less than 100. It went from 100 up. And there he is playing a Stradivarius violin made in 1714 worth about $3.5 million. He played for about an hour. You know how much money he made? $30. People saw him, looked at him, and looked right past him. Right before them was a virtuoso, was a master, and yet they didn't see him. He was hidden in plain sight. There's more than seeing Jesus. There's looking at him, being riveted by him. Faith is this. We come to Jesus, we stop, and we're wowed by him, and we're so wowed by him that we do not move on from him. We never move on from him. It's all about him. And wasn't that Jesus' point when he said the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who finds a treasure hidden in the field and for joy over that treasure sells all that he has in order to purchase the field to get the treasure? Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl collector who finds the greatest pearl and for joy over it sells everything so that he might have the pearl of great price. And you know who the treasure is, right? You know who the pearl of great price is, right? Jesus. That's a description of faith. Jesus is the hidden treasure. And so when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think that's any different than the psalmist saying this, delight yourself in the Lord. Or how about this one? Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Jesus isn't the key that unlocks the treasure that we really want. Faith is the key that gets Jesus, who we are to really want. So two inquiries. Number one, am I jealous of Jesus or for Jesus? Number two, am I treasuring Jesus or just acknowledging him? Mark says he could do no mighty work. I mean, just think of what he could have done in Nazareth. Think of how he could have revolutionized that little culture. Just think of the miracles he could have performed in their midst. Think of the families that could have been mended. Think of the bodies, the broken bodies that could have been healed. Think of how Jesus could have used Nazareth as a springboard for the kingdom of God to other cities, and yet he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be like them. So this morning, would you determine with me not to repeat the tragic mistake that we see here in Mark chapter 6, and it's repeated over and over and over in the lives of people and churches and communities? This morning, if you are settling for infinitely lesser treasure, would you consider Jesus as that pearl of great price, as that hidden treasure? Would you do what Moses did? Remember what the author of Hebrews says about Moses? By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. A bad day with Jesus, infinitely better than a good day or the best day without him. That was Moses' mentality. Maybe this morning you're seeing that your familiarity with the gospel, with Jesus, because of your connection to a church, or maybe you grew up in a Christian family, that connection to Christianity has created complacency. Greater complacency rather than greater curiosity and wonder. Very natural, isn't it? Okay, if that's you, would you pray with me the prayer that we see in Ephesians chapter 3? I'm going to close with this. Paul says this, "Grant me to be strengthened with power through your spirit in my inner being, so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith, and that I, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that I may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that I can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Join me in prayer. God, I pray right now by your Spirit, as your word is, it's alive. It is active. It is sharp. It pierces. God, I pray that your word would pierce our hearts this morning. That we would be moved to see the nature of unbelief. It's not just not acknowledging. We can acknowledge you. The issue is esteeming you, loving you, honoring you. And I pray this morning that by your Spirit, you would work honor into our hearts for your Son. Lord, that you would circumcise our hearts to believe in your Son. Lord, that you would renew our hearts to see your Son as all beautiful, all wonderful, all worthy, deserving of our one and only life. God, I pray, Lord, as many of us, I'm often jealous of Jesus. God, make me more jealous for Jesus than jealous of Jesus. Help me to get me and us out of the center place of our lives and to get Jesus in there. And God, I pray that we would see Jesus as treasure and not merely acknowledge him as God and Savior and Lord. May we see that and savor that. And Father, if there are any here this morning who don't know you, and right now they're just squirming in their hearts, we know that's by your Spirit. I pray, work new life in their hearts right now. May they look to you by faith and ask you for the love that they need, Lord, to have a faith that you accept. God, work faith in us by your Spirit. Cause us to repent by your Spirit. Cause us to look at you, to look at ourselves and see Jesus as the ultimately worthwhile person to pursue in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.